Before we study God's word, let's ask his blessing. Father, I thank you and praise you for the gift of the scriptures and for the gift of this time to be able to study the word together. I also praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit of God who opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth. And so we pray that he would be active. I pray that you'd bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably most of you have computers, and we live in a marvelous age, right? With computers, with internet access, you know, you can access the world of information, and yet with that comes a number of dangers, one of which is computer viruses or malware, and computers are under attack all the time if they're connected to the internet. And so, and as you start thinking about these viruses and things that are designed, they are intentional attacks on the computer. Why would anybody want to do that? Well, to get credit card information, to steal your identity, to take control of your computer. It's destructive. It's malicious. It's not just a glitch. It's an intentional attack on the computer. So what do? Well, we have to have antivirus software, right, on your computer. You have to buy this software which detects viruses. It blocks viruses. It quarantines them, puts them in a place where they cannot negatively impact and influence the computer itself. But virus hackers, they're smart, and they keep changing the virus. They keep adjusting it. Kind of like COVID, too, you know, when you think about it. But I could, different illustrations, but I'm on a computer right now. The virus hackers, they keep changing the virus attacks. And so the antivirus people have to keep changing their antivirus programs. So you have to just, you know, it's a continual process of defending your computer, being continually updated. Well, as I think about that, there's a similarity in the church, God's church. And by the church, I mean his people. His local congregations are under attack. And their attacks are malicious. They're designed and they're ultimately fueled by the evil one, by Satan himself, the one who's like a roaring lion, prowling, looking for someone to devour. Churches are under attack. And they are vulnerable to individuals and to teachings that can be malicious. And churches are vulnerable, I think, partly because churches are largely consisting of people who are caring, people who are teachable, people who are generous. And false teaching and false teachers infect and they spread. And the teaching comes in and it begins to move people away from the gospel. It moves them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It divides churches. So God has instituted a security system for his church. It's called qualified elders. Elders who know the scriptures, they're able to teach, but they're able to discern. And when things begin entering the church that shouldn't be there, they can put that fire out. They can quarantine that virus before it causes destruction and damage. We're studying the book of Titus right now. We're toward the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 10 is where we'll be, chapter 1, verse 10. The background here is that Paul and Titus, who is his understudy, they had been on the island of Crete. They had preached the gospel in all of this whole cluster of towns and villages on that fairly large island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And as they were there and they taught the gospel, a number of people came to faith in Christ. And so each community, each town had its own informal group of Christians that would gather together to study, to praise God. And as they would gather together, they were vulnerable because they were leaderless groups. And so Paul commands Titus to appoint qualified elders to lead each local congregation. And God's church is manifest in our world in the form of local congregations. That's the way it is. And he wants each local congregation to have elders who keep lead and keep oversight of it. And so Titus is to appoint qualified elders in each congregation. That's God's security system. Get that in place quickly. It's like when you get a new computer, you better get something in place quickly to protect it. First order of business. And that's what we saw back in verse 5, where Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete. Paul went on to another location. He said, I left you there so that you might put what remained into order, namely appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this passage, as we look at it, tells us basically how elders are to guard God's sheep. How elders are to guard God's sheep against predators. How are they to guard? What are they to do? And how are they to go about it? It's important for elders to know this, but it's important for the congregation to know this, so a congregation can be united in our mission of being a people who are not only taking in God's truth, but proclaiming God's truth, His gospel, to a needy world. Three things that elders are to do, and I think all of us are to be engaged in that process too. First, identify them. Identify these predators, these false teachers. Now, I want to first of all talk about the false teachers in the specific situation in Titus. False teachers come in many different forms and shapes and sizes and kinds, and the false teaching comes in many different forms as well. So we'll talk specifically about their situation in Titus. There's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot of mystery. But there are some things that we clearly know from what he says in verse 10 and following. Let me just read it to you. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach." One of the Cretans, a prophet of their very own, he said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their words. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So let's talk a little bit about that specific situation. And I'll just have the text here behind me so that you can see it. If you don't have the same translation I'm using, it may not be quite as confusing. But let's just quickly walk through the way he describes them. He says, "There are many, many." So right off the bat, it's not just a couple. There are many. They are all over the island of Crete. They're invading these churches, people that are teaching stuff they shouldn't teach. And as I look at the scriptures, false teachers are always many. It's not the few, it's the many. As I began thinking through the New Testament, the letters that Paul wrote, for example, how many of those letters were written to address false teaching and false teachers? Almost all of them. Probably not Romans. He hadn't been to Rome yet, so for one thing, he didn't know the false teachers there specifically. And in Romans, he sets forth the basic doctrines of salvation. Ephesians, he sets down the basic teachings of the church, of God's design for the church. But almost every other letter, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, you just go right down the list. They're addressing false teachers and false teaching in churches. So we can't be naive about this and think, well, there are none around here. Why do we need Bible teaching? Yeah, it's everywhere. We live in a sea of false teaching, not just in the church, but even in our world. We're getting information bombarded at us from all sources. And it's distorted. The only place we get truth is from God's Word. And so we need to be aware of that. And these false teachers are coming as insiders. They're coming as Christians, as fellow believers, and maybe they are. They may be fellow believers who are misguided. They may be wolves in sheep clothing. We don't know. I do know that the Lord Jesus talked about in His church that there would be tares, wheat and tares. There's the good wheat, and then there's weeds, and they both grow together. And so the church is a mixture. And I think when you look at local churches, wherever you are, there's got to be an awareness, and not trying to be morbid about it, but an awareness that there's a lot of true children of God, but within a local congregation, there's people who are not reborn, and they're just there. And I think Satan plants people, and so we need to be not naive about that. So they are many. We then see their character. He says they are insubordinate. That means that they won't recognize authority. They won't submit to authority. They are a rule unto themselves. And I believe the ultimate authority that Paul is thinking is the authority of the apostles. The apostles, the ones who are the appointed representatives of Jesus. The apostles are the ones who, they're the eyewitnesses. They brought the news of the gospel events, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day. Place your faith in him and you will be saved. And they're the ones that stood behind the writing of the New Testament, and they wrote much of it. It's their authority, it's their testimony on which our faith is based. He says these people, they don't really regard the authority of the apostles as official representatives of Christ. By extension, for us, when we think about false teachers, they don't regard the authority of the Scriptures. Insubordinate to the Word of God. This book doesn't have authority over them. They use the Bible, but they don't put themselves under it. They feel free to twist it and distort it because they're using it for their own ends. So, insubordinate. Next description, they are empty talkers and deceivers. They're good talkers. They might be engaging. They might tell great stories. They might get people involved and enthused. They might play on the emotions. They might have tears. They might have laughter. They might be good. They're talkers. But he says it's empty. When you stop and think about it, what did they say? I've heard people like that in my life, and that's one of the reasons I always take notes when I listen. Because sometimes I'll hear somebody who's an engaging speaker, and you try to take notes, and they're not saying anything. I don't know what I would write down. And immediately it's a red flag. Or sometimes I start writing down what they are saying, and I look at it when I don't have the personality there, and I say, wow, there's nothing there. It's empty. And they're deceivers. I mean, Satan's a liar, right? Jesus said he's a liar and he's a murderer. And the people that he sends out are liars. They twist and distort. And they're liars in the way they use the Scriptures. They twist it. They turn it to teach what they want to say. They're not taking it straight. And they're deceivers in terms of their own selves. They come across as experts. I am an expert. You know, I know this and that. The Greek says, listen, we've got great English translations. And the Greek is a wonderful gift to be able to study in that, but it does not change. If somebody can't show you in the English Bible what they're saying, and they say, oh, it's only in the Greek, run for your life. Because the translations, the Greek doesn't change the main meaning. It adds color to it. It adds some significance to it. It adds some clarities to certain things. It does not completely change the meaning. And so they come across in a deceitful way. Then he says it's especially those of the circumcision party. So it's largely, if not totally, people from a Jewish background who are doing this. So we don't know, again, exactly. But a number of Jews who had come from the island of Crete, and the Jews were scattered all over the ancient world, much as they are now, scattered all over our world now. They had gone to Pentecost, or gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came down. Peter preached the gospel. So some of them probably heard the gospel, went back to Crete. Possibly they had a distorted view of some things. They hadn't put everything together. They hadn't had apostolic teaching yet. Maybe it came from them. It's a guess. I also know there are other Jews that followed Paul around like a bunch of bloodhounds everywhere he went, and he would preach the gospel, and they would come right in and start bringing in their laws and their legalistic righteousness. And Paul had to write books like Galatians saying, this is not right. So whatever it was, these are people of that circumcision party. And he says they must be silenced because they go about upsetting entire families. Households is a literal word. Now, early churches met largely in homes. If somebody had a larger home, that'd be a convenient meeting place for church. And so he might be talking about upsetting churches, sending them into disarray. And false teachers, by definition, they emphasize minor issues, and they push them so hard that they force people to divide. And it immediately brings division into the church. So they're upsetting entire families and households, and that happens today too. We'll talk about that a little bit, in a little bit. He says they are teaching for shameful gain, so they've got greedy motives. They want money. And you see, they would show up, these experts, these teachers, they would show up in local congregations and they would teach. And they're good speakers and they're good and they're talented. And then people would pass the hat. And they would all put in a contribution because the Christians were generous and kind and caring people. And they would give it to them. And they began to find, this is a pretty good gig. Go from town to town to church to church to church, and you can start getting some money. And we'll just won't tell them what we're getting. And they're doing it for shameful gain. Now, what were they teaching? He says they were teaching what they ought not teach. Now, we don't know exactly, but we have a number of clues. First clue is that they are largely, if not entirely, Jewish, depending on how we take the rendering of that statement back at the end of verse 10. Then it says in verse 14, and I don't have this on overhead, but if you look in your Bibles, he says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or the commands of, literally, of men who turn away from the truth. So Jewish myths, laws. Those are two of the things that they are really emphasizing. If we were to go to chapter 3, if you can just turn the page and get over to chapter 3 of Titus, verse 9, we have another clue. 3 verse 9, he tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. Now, do you love reading genealogies in the Bible? So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, who is the father of so-and-so, who is the father of so-and-so, who is the father of so-and-so. And you have all these crazy names. After a while, it's like, ugh, and your eyes start to... We usually leave those. They loved them. They love the genealogies. And he says that genealogies, then dissensions, quarrels about the law, they are unprofitable and worthless. So putting the pieces together, and if we were to read 1 Timothy, and I'm not going to take the time to run over there, other than to say a couple of things I'll mention. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, for example, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know how to use the law properly. That's one thing he says. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, he talks about those who forbid marriage and they forbid certain foods. So they're strict with their rules. Asceticism, deny yourself, deny yourself. They're against any form of enjoyment. And then chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he talks about this unhealthy craving for controversy. They want novelty, something that's new that you haven't heard before. And so what it seems that they're doing is they're taking these laws and these genealogies and they're filling them with some kind of a spiritual meaning, some kind of a hidden esoteric type message that, oh, you didn't see this here, but you know what? This is really talking about so-and-so who did this and did this, and it means you need to do this in your life. And they're filling it full of all of this flowery stuff. And the Christians are sitting there going, wow, I've never heard that before. And there's a reason they'd never heard it before, because it's not there. But they're bringing out all of this teaching. And that's the way false teaching seems to work. And it's divisive, and it's leaving the central teaching of Christ and of the gospel and of the New Testament, and you're getting off into these tangents and novelties. That's what false teachers love to do. And the effect, they are destructive. They upset entire families for the motive of greed. Now, notice the quote that he has. No. Verse 12 is the quote. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, so one of their own people, wrote this. I didn't write it down his name. But anyway, I don't know if anybody happens to know that offhand. But anyway, one of the Cretans, he said this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, doesn't this sound like an ethnic slur? I mean, in our world, if you dare said this about a group of people, you'd be just hammered, right? But you know what? There are certain places and certain cultures where it's like there's certain vices that are promoted. And if we're honest, there is some of that. All of us are sinners. It's not that any of us are not sinful. But for some of us and from certain cultures, it seems like there's certain directions that expresses itself. That's what he's saying here. And then Paul says, it's true. That's exactly right. That's exactly what they are like. And it's interesting that other ancient writers said similar things about the Cretans. Polybius, he writes this, so much in fact do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Wow. What a culture. Cicero wrote that moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. Okay, so they had a reputation on the island of Crete. A verb arose in the Greek language, kretidzo. Hear that? Crete, Crete, kretidzo. It comes from that. It means to play the Cretan, to be a Cretan. It means to lie. Okay? So that gives you some ideas of the reputation this place had. So now, let's jump back in identifying them today. All right? That's what they were in the first century. False teaching comes in many shapes, forms, sizes, kinds. Sometimes false teaching is very permissive. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. You know, you're saved anyway. You're going to heaven. Go ahead. And if you want to involve in immorality, go ahead. It really doesn't matter. God will forgive you. Some false teaching is that way. Other false teaching is very legalistic. You better stand straight, and you better do this the right way and do it this way, and you better keep these rules. Sometimes false teaching attacks the person of Jesus, that he's not really God, or that he's not really a human being, or that he didn't pay for everything when he died on the cross. He paid for some of our sins, but you got to go to purgatory, or you have to do these works to get fully saved. So it comes in many kinds. That makes it harder to identify. Also, false teaching comes in different levels. There are major false teachings and there are minors. There are false teachings. My mind goes this way. I think about a house. The house you live in. You've got certain walls in it that are weight-bearing walls, which means they support the roof. You take that wall out, what happens? The house implodes. Right? You've got other walls that are not weight-bearing walls. You could knock that wall out and expand your living room or whatever, and it won't hurt anything. It's that way with false teaching. You've got some truths, or with true teaching, you've got certain truths that are like they're weight-bearing in terms of the Christian faith. You knock that truth out, the whole house of the Christian teaching collapses. You've got other teachings that, while they may be right or wrong, at least your eternal destiny is not at stake. The ones that are vital are the doctrines about God. He's triune, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teachings about what sin is. Teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Teaching that salvation is by faith. Teaching about a second coming, that Jesus is coming back to this world to reign. If you tamper with those, the whole house comes down. There's other teachings that are lesser areas. What mode of baptism? You know, do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? And those are important to discuss. But that's not, Christianity doesn't fall apart based on that. We can disagree and still be legitimate, true Christians. Or teaching about spiritual gifts, or teaching about prophecy. And those things are important again, but they don't send you to hell if you're wrong. So, how do we evaluate false teaching and false teachers today? Four questions to ask, and these are really important. First, what is its source? When you come across a teacher or when you come across a teaching, what is its source? Where does it come from? Let me say it this way. Does it come from a natural reading of the Bible? Does it just flow right out of a natural study of the Scriptures? That's what we want, is something that would just be, it naturally flows right out of the Scriptures. False teachers, they'll take their teaching and they'll inject it into passages. And they'll manipulate and twist those passages. So does this flow naturally? False teachers are insubordinate, we just saw, to the authority of the Scriptures. And so test everything by the Scriptures. Some false teachers don't appeal to Scripture hardly at all. I remember one time I was preaching and I talked about that the exposition of Scripture should be front and central in a church. And this person came to me after the church and said, you know, he was a visitor. The church I've been attending, we almost don't bring our Bibles because, you know, they'll read something at the start and the whole rest of the sermon, they don't even talk about the Bible. And I said, yikes. And that person left that church they had been attending. And that's not the goal of my ministry, to get people to leave their churches. But if the Bible's not being taught, that's alarming. Other false teachers claim to have new revelation from God. Oh, I had a vision. God spoke to me and he told me this, that, the other thing. I'm waving my cup around, but I need the water. All right. So those are, some of them. I had a vision. Watch out when people are claiming new revelations from God. Others use the Bible, but they twist it. And this is the deceitfulness that we talked about. False teachers jump from verse to verse. When you are exposed to a teaching that's novel, and they're going from this verse to that verse to this verse, over here, over there, run for your life. You can teach anything that way. You can put pieces together that mean nothing like what they originally meant. You know, a health and wealth gospel, you know. Okay, let's find a few verses that talk about joy. See, God wants you happy. Let's find a few that talk about healing. See, God wants you to be healed. And you can pick and choose. I mean, all day long, that's not Bible teaching. You've got to read through the text of Scripture to see what it's saying. That's why I'm trying my hardest to model that in the way I'm teaching, to walk through passages and to take us right straight through every word, every verse, and try to put those pieces together. So where does this come from? Does this come from a natural reading of the Bible? Second question, what is its emphasis? What is the emphasis? What does this teacher or this teaching leave you impressed with? And I'll tell you what you should be impressed with. Jesus. All of Scripture puts the spotlight on Jesus. He is the Son of God. He became one of us. He entered the human race. He bore our sins on a cross. He was raised again on the third day, and he is our living Lord, and he's coming back. He is the center point. If you listen to a teaching and you come out really, impressed with something and it's not Jesus, that is not Christian. Can I say it any more bluntly? It's not. I can think of a lot of illustrations. The other thing, not just Jesus, the other place the Scripture really emphasizes is the heart. Righteousness of the heart. False teachers are going to be on externals. Is this teaching really talking about my heart? Or is it just stuff out there? All right, is it focused on Jesus and on the righteousness of the heart? Laws are often out there. The rules that people push are out there. Jesus is interested about the heart. Third question, what is its effect? Does it build people up in the faith or does it tear them down? Does it fill them with faith or does it fill them with fear? False teachers and false religions, by the way, often do pray, and they use fear to manipulate people. Does it unite believers, or does it divide them apart? When you begin to emphasize things that are lesser, it starts dividing Christians into kinds. That's one of the things that even with a charismatic teaching, and it's very possible to be a charismatic Christian and to be a strong believer in the Lord. I'm not denying that at all. But if you start pushing some of those doctrines too hard, you need a second blessing. You need to speak in tongues. If you do that, you're going to be at a different level spiritually. What you've just done is divided Christians into two kinds, those who have spoken in tongues and those who haven't. And once you do that in a church and in a congregation, it becomes very divisive very quickly, at least from what I've seen. So we don't want to major on lesser issues. What's the effect of this teaching? Does it unite or does it divide? The last question is this. What is the motive? When you hear somebody giving a novel type teaching, watch their life. False teachers are not motivated by God's Spirit. They are motivated by self-interest. And you look at false teachers, they are concerned about things like money. That was the case in Titus, right? Money or power or success, like size. They want to have big programs, big television networks, big planes they fly all over the world. Or fame or sex. And how many scandals have we heard about from big name people and sometimes people who aren't so big name as well? Ask yourself, do they talk a lot about money? Do they promote themselves? If you see that, red flags should be going up very, very quickly. Contrast this to what the elders are to be back in those qualifications we looked at. Some of the things that you see that they are not to be arrogant. They are not pushing to get their own way, not quick-tempered, not greedy for gain. Yeah, the false teachers are polar opposites to what elders are to be. So don't pass over that too quickly. So first thing to be done, identify the false teachers. Second thing to be done is to confront them. And these are the last points will go quicker because I just had to take a little time about identifying. Confront them, he says. First thing to do is a sharp rebuke. Remember, elders, just like antivirus systems in a computer, are to be constantly monitoring the teaching in a church. And when something harmful arises, stop it before it does damage. And to stop it with a sharp rebuke. Look what he says here in there's two places where I want to look. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced, literally muzzled. When people start teaching things they shouldn't teach, muzzle them. They're infecting people with their words. Don't let that infection continue. The other place is the middle of verse 13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. Rebuke means you confront. It means you correct. And when he says sharply, that word means severely, harshly. It's used in 2 Corinthians 13:10. There's times in the Christian life where we are to be gentle, when we are to be gentle, cautious, those type of things. But there's other times when we are told to be severe, and this is one of those times when people are teaching destructive doctrines in the church. So I thought about this. I thought, this can get ugly. This could get really ugly, couldn't it? Especially, just think in Crete, okay? Let's think back into the original context. Titus is in a church. Somebody's teaching something they shouldn't teach there, and he stands up and confronts them head on. Can you imagine? That's embarrassing for a teacher to be stopped in the middle of what he's saying. It could be hurtful, embarrassing. It could perhaps involve an angry exchange, wounded pride. What would Titus say, though, if this person is going at it? Now, if it's a lesser issue, it would be possible to say, can I talk to you afterwards, and then try to be more discreet about it. But if it's really being pushed and it's something destructive, you can't let it go on. And if people say, well, what are you doing, Titus? He could say, okay, look at this letter. And he could pull out the book of Titus and say, see what Paul said right here. This is exactly what we're seeing. This is exactly what's happening. This is exactly what the apostle told us to do. And he could look at the elders and say, this is the type of thing you need to be doing and be alert to all the time. It could also upset some of the sheep. You confront somebody, an angry church member can say, but that person's my relative. Oh, now that would be nice, wouldn't it? That's my relative. That's my lifelong friend. How can you talk to them that way? What you did is unloving. It's unchristian. No, it's biblical. Right here. Now, let me just say this. There are some people, and all you have to do is just punch false teachers on the internet, and you'll get people who are false teacher bonkers, okay? They've got lists of people that they, oh, the false teacher of the day is this one, you know? And they name a lot of people who they're not false teachers at all. And I look at that and I think, you know, these people have way too much time on their hands, so I realize you can get way off board. But on the other hand, there is false teaching. And we can't just put our head in the sand and ignore it either. The requirement, though, is that leaders be united in what they're doing and do it as a united whole. This needs to be addressed. We will address it and we will stand together. And as a congregation, if there's false teaching that comes, and the elders say, this is a heretical teaching, we are going to stop it. You need to stand with the elders. And even if it's been a friend, turn to your friend and say, you know, I love you, but you can't teach this. This is destructive for you and for us. That's what you can do. So a sharp rebuke, a loving motive. Why do we do this? He says, Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Who is they? Is it the false teacher? Maybe. So that the false teacher themselves might turn back to Christ and then be sound in the faith? I read one commentator that said, well, the they is talking about the people in the church, so they might be sound in the faith. The false teacher will probably leave. As I thought, hey, I don't know. In ministry, when you deal with people that are teaching things that are really undermining the very faith of Christ, I don't know what I'm dealing with. I don't know if it's a believer who's misguided. I don't know if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't know. But as you confront it, you're giving them every chance to come to the truth. And it's done with a good motive, not a bad motive. What's the goal? So they may be sound. That word means healthy in the faith. We get our word hygiene from it. There's a dental clinic not far from where I live, and they had a sign out there. I don't know if it's there now, but it said, hygiene is not a greeting. You know, it's the way you take care of your teeth. But that word hygiene is the word beneath this word healthy. It's hygienic. It's healthy. It's whole. It makes you healthy as you hear the teaching. Rebuke them so they'll be healthy. And that's the word that he used back in verse 9, that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, healthy teaching. Or in chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound, healthy doctrine. He keeps using this word sound, sound, sound. What's the opposite of being filled with sound teaching? Is verse 14, not devoting yourself to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Okay, getting him back on the right track. Did Jesus confront false teachers? People say this is unchristian, it's unchristlike. He did. How much of his time did he spend confronting false teachers? And how much time did the people who wrote the gospel accounts, the accounts of the gospel, how much time did they spend describing what he said to those false teachers? I read the book of John, and it's just dialogue, dialogue, dialogue. Jesus against the Pharisees. Bam, 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 bam. And the sparks are flying. It's hot. It's heated. And I'm thinking, why did John write so much down about that discussion? Because Jesus is speaking truth right in the face of the Pharisees. Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of his day. Why? Why not just be quiet and say, you know, we agree to disagree. I'm just going to go teach these people over here and just let you be. Because they were the leaders of Israel. They were the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were the teaching leaders. And he's looking at all the common people, and they're like sheep without a shepherd because their leaders, their shepherds, are self-serving, they're wealthy, they're doing it for their own purposes, and they're preaching a distorted vision and a distorted view of truth. And the commoners are looking at this, and they're confused because Jesus is over here, and all of their teachers are over here, and they're in disagreement with each other, and they can't figure it out. And so Jesus says, I'm going to speak. And I'm going to tell you exactly what those people are about and what they're saying and how it's wrong so that they would know what the truth is. That's what he's doing. So he's doing it for the sake of his people, for the sake of the elect. And did it get ugly? Oh, yeah. They crucified him. That's pretty ugly. But you know what? He said, those who are my sheep, they hear my voice. They follow me, and they did. And there was a significant number of people who followed Christ. So, identify the false teachers, confront them, and then thirdly, teach the truth. Teach the truth. What does that involve? Well, first, teach about counterfeits. Teach about false teachings. And let people know what's wrong with them. Not very popular in our day. In our day, our culture doubts that there is such a thing as truth when it comes into the sphere of religion. There is truth. That's what the Bible says. The Bible gives us truth. We must expose the counterfeits to truth. The counterfeit that they were teaching, at least one of them, was legalism. And so he says, understand something about somebody who comes and their whole belief is a system of rules that you do to earn favor with God, to somehow earn his salvation, to earn his blessing. He says this, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. How many things are pure? All things are pure. So if a person is pure in heart and they look at the world around them, things are pure. The important thing is the heart. When your heart is right with God and you look at everything else, you look at it through a pure lens. You look at it through glasses that see things purely. But then he says, to the defiled and to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. If your heart is wrong, if it's filled with sin, if it's filled with lust, if it's filled with whatever, you've got glasses that are viewing it that way. And as you look, all you see is potential for evil. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. When you see somebody who puts all the emphasis on all the rules, you can be sure there's something wrong with their heart. Rules are made for people who are lawbreakers. And it's possible for people to look and all they see is potential sins. A person who's pure, they approach things from that point of view. A defiled person, for example, when they think about sex, all they can think about is immoral sex. It's something bad. It's something that's not. But a person who's pure, they look at it as a gift from God for marriage, but a good gift that he gave, something to celebrate. I mean, you see, you view things from completely different lenses. That's what I think he's saying. Verse 16, he says, these people profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Wow. Where do we see that today? There are a lot of teachings, a lot of things floating around, and the internet has made it to where it just explodes. You can find in the ancient world, the false teachers got access to God's people in the assembly when they would meet. Now they can get access to God's people online, TV. Turn on Christian TV. Christian TV, I put that in quotes. There's so much that's non-Christian there, and you hear a lot about money there, don't you? Wow, that's scary. Somebody in my circle had me listen to a teacher that had a teaching that I hadn't heard. I don't have a lot of time to listen to the false. I'm teaching the scriptures. But as I listened to this person, they were teaching that the COVID vaccine is equated to the mark of the beast. And as I listened to this, I thought, how in the world would you come up with that? This person went to some obscure scriptures. Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. Now, if you want good reading, read a commentary on what does it mean, the mark of the beast? How's that going to look? And there are all kinds of ideas, and nobody knows exactly what that's going to look like until it happens. But we do know, because it says about four or five times there, that it involves the worship of the beast and his image that is put up in the temple, the Antichrist. So it's a worship act. But there's a whole lot of mystery about exactly how that's going to look. This teacher said, okay, the mark of the beast. Then he went back to Genesis chapter 6. Remember that passage there where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men and that they intermarried and they produced the offspring that were evil? That's another one of those obscure passages. I don't think anybody knows exactly what that means. Some people think that it meant angelic beings came down and cohabited with human women and created some kind of a distorted form of a human being that's half human and half angel. I really struggle with that because Jesus himself said that angels don't marry and they don't reproduce. So I really struggle with that view. But anyway, what he said is, see, there you have the distortion of DNA. And God brought the flood because there was distorted DNA. And he blessed Noah and saved Noah because his DNA was right. And I'm looking at the text going, what does the text say? Every thought of the hearts of the men were evil. Noah found favor with God because his heart was righteous. It's the heart. It's not the DNA. Okay? And so he's going in all this type of stuff, and he's creating all this stuff. And then he says, we got 46 chromosomes. You look at these two pillars in the temple. You add those numbers up, and then you add a couple of other numbers. You come up with a number 46. Look, it's prophesied. And I'm thinking, you start with a number, then you go to the Bible trying to find that number. That is not Bible exposition. That is twisting. And I thought, I'll bet you hunt very far there, you're going to find he's getting some money for this too. Leading people around by fear. That's one example. And if you ask those questions I gave you earlier today, every one of those questions will show that it's off base. Another one that I heard about just this week, the Shemitah, a Jewish calendar. You know, you've got these years of seven. And somebody went through that and found the years. The last year, the debtors are to be set free, and all this stuff is to happen. And claiming that those years still follow. And if you look at the years where the stock market's gone down and where we've had disasters and whatever, it fits with that Jewish weekly calendar. You know, that again, You're grabbing at stuff that's out there. It's not focused on Christ. It's not focused on the heart. And I think it's very doubtful that the biblical writers were prophesying what's going to happen to America in the year 2021. I'm also concerned about the issue of COVID and the vaccine. That's a tangent issue in terms of our faith. There's a lot of conflicting information swirling about. I don't think anybody's 100% sure on long-term effects. It's true there's political agendas that are being pushed left and right. They seem to be using the vaccine for different purposes. Solid Bible-believing Christians can have differing opinions about that. And we need to be sensitive that that is not what unites us as Christians. We are united on Christ, all right? We can sit right next to somebody who has a different view. That's all right. It's Christ that matters. It's not a matter of Christian doctrine. And our unity is not on a political party or a news network or a vaccine stance. It's on Christ. And our ministry is to all people as well. And so even in church, I think we want to be careful about our conversations in the building. You know, as we're talking, we don't know what somebody's personal view is on that. Don't drive people away with that. Let's unite on Christ. Wrapping the whole thing up, antivirus system for the church against false teaching. What do we do? Prioritize the truth. Prioritize the Scripture. And I encourage you, as I've been encouraging you, be students of the Word. Come to church like you're coming to learn. And I applaud you. I see a lot of interest, and I see a lot of desire to learn. But receive the truth. Bring it into your heart, so that you can be discerning about false teaching and so that you can encourage and instruct people in truth. This is your tool. So work hard, rise up, grow, teach, guard. I remember a time in my life, I was in a choir when I was in Bible college. We sang at a certain church. The pastor got up and gave a message, and it was a health and wealth type message. And I remember sitting there listening to him talking, and all the alarms are going off. And as you know the truth more and more, alarms will go off if you're hearing non-truth. But you know what? We got to the end of that service. We went out, and I'm thinking, oh boy, that wasn't right. We got on the bus, and we were heading back to the school. And I had a couple of friends in my close vicinity right in the bus who had grown up in Utah, where they had grown up with Mormonism around them all the time, which is not true Christianity. And they had sharpened their discerning skills. And they were able to point, okay, here's a verse. And I'm sitting there going, I can't do that. I know it didn't feel right. I don't know how to use my Bible that way. And it really motivated me that I need to be a student of the Word. And I was in Bible college. So I encourage you, don't just settle for a feeling that this doesn't sound right. Know the truth well enough that you can start pulling truths out and put your finger on them. All right? Well, went a little bit over, but I think it's important. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your truth, that we are a people who have a faith that's built upon truth. Truth about our Savior and our Lord. Truth about yourself. Truth about the future. And I pray that we would be people of the book and not gullible And I pray that within this church, that people would rise up, who would be more and more people rise up, who would be leaders, who could direct and protect your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name.